verses 41 to 51. Before we read the text, I just wondered if you might join with me in just a brief moment of prayer. In our Christian calendar, today marks the day that Jesus would have entered to Jerusalem. And do you know the kind of emotional setting that was going on in that city, that moment that Jesus entered in? Have you read the different parallel passages, which give us a little clue of the excitement? You know, thousands of people were approaching Jerusalem, coming in order to celebrate the Passover. One of the three times that in all of the year, all of the Jerusalem or Israelites were expected to come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate a feast. And this was one of the highest celebrations of the day. There were thousands of people, and one of the gospel accounts tells us that there was so much excitement as Jesus entered into the city that the whole city shook. When's the last time you have felt that kind of excitement? Especially at church. We don't get excited like that, do we? Well, maybe if Kentucky wins, right? Basketball games, or... yeah, we won the World Cup, right? The Bruins, did we get, was that excited that the city shook? Or Super Bowl? When do we get that excited? Can you imagine? When's the last time you have been that excited? To join in a throng of people, a crowd of people, in order to shout because some guy is riding on a donkey. And so, I just thought we might, he's our king, right? The palm branches are a symbol of victory. Over what? Victory over what? They killed him a week later. What are you rejoicing in Jesus today? What are you rejoicing in him about today? Are you rejoicing? We sang, we sensed a little bit of it. I wish there was more. I wish God could pour out his spirit on us today for just a little while so that that spirit of excitement would just settle on us, just for a little while. And then we could all get done and be finished and go home and have lunch. And never be the same. I wish we could endure that kind of excitement for just a little while. So that's what I was sitting right over here just as we were singing and praying. God, could you just pour out your spirit on us and let us just be overwhelmed with the love of Jesus. How can I keep from singing? I've been loved by the King. How can we keep from singing? So if he is your King, he's been victorious over sin. The very thing that would keep us from entering joyfully into the presence of God. Our own sin and guilt. Jesus has conquered. That's what he's doing this week. And I pray that you would remember the events of this week. Don't let this week go by without thoughtfully thinking through the steps of the week and the progression. But if you are a child of the King, you've been loved by the King, and you can't help but sing today, I'm just wondering, would you just, as we pray together, if you're physically able, could we just kneel before him? Could we just, for a moment, Just get down on our knees. If you're at all physically able, if you're not physically able, then just kneel in your heart. And hold on to your palm branches, remembering this is a symbol of victory which accomplished salvation over my sin. And let's just for just a moment, just pray to our King. Father God, you sent Jesus into this world to accomplish what none of us could do. You sent your Son to come and pay a debt that was infinite. Our sins are infinitely offensive against your holiness, and your justice demands that those offenses be made right. And we do not have it within us to make it right. And so you sent Jesus to do just that, to come and endure the penalty and the punishment and the shame and the guilt on our behalf, to stand in our place so that we one day will be able to stand with the saints and the angels and sing that we are loved by the King. And so Jesus, if we would have been there, maybe we would have been singing with you. If we could have stood with the throng of the crowd of people who were so excited, they threw off their coats and pitched them in front of your little donkey as you walked by, waving palm branches, shouting so loud that the city shook, welcoming a savior, a king. But Lord, you weren't quite what we expected. We got a little confused, but our confusion was to our salvation, because your death was necessary for us to be welcomed into the arms of God. So Jesus, we praise you, Jesus, for doing what you did. And we welcome you as king in our hearts this morning and as king over this gathering of your people. So if you would, pour out your spirit on us. Thank you for the ability to sing with glad hearts. And I pray that as we continue to worship together and continue to sing, that you would give us the goodness of the sense of your presence and the pleasure of your smile upon us. Through Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's good to worship with our bodies. It's good to physically be involved in getting down and remembering we serve a risen King. He's not dead. He's risen, and next week we'll celebrate that. And this week, I pray that you're looking forward to the reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I pray that you'll have opportunities this week to share all that you might be doing in order to celebrate that fact. But as we this morning continue on through the Gospel of John, we're going to read verses 41 to 51, and then we'll go back and take a look. So let's read those together. John 6, 41 to 51. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So let's just go back for just a second and remind ourselves where we are in the context of this passage. This is the day after Jesus has fed the 5,000. He was on the eastern or the western side of the Sea of Tiberias, performed that miracle, fed the 5,000. You remember, then they crossed back over and he returned to the eastern shore and went to Capernaum. And the crowds followed him there around the rim and were looking for him and caught up with him and then began a conversation, which we picked up last week. And so this conversation, we're going to continue. So we're picking up as Jesus is continuing to talk with them. And verse 59 of the chapter tells us that this conversation took place in the synagogue of Capernaum. So we know exactly where this took place. The very synagogue that Jesus spoke into was torn down in about the 4th century, and a new one was rebuilt. And these are the ruins of the 4th century synagogue where Jesus would have spoken. So this is the very site where this conversation wound up. So it started, and they migrated as the conversation took place. The crowds migrated into the synagogue, and eventually Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. So this is the very place, on the same site, not the same synagogue, but the very place that this conversation would have happened. And if you're wondering what does what would a first century synagogue look like, completed, it would have looked something like this, with all the compartments, the place of public gathering, the court for the women, and so on. But this is what the full edifice would have been. So Jesus would have gathered somewhere inside or outside around this region and had this conversation that we are picking up on. So you remember, they had asked Jesus, what sign do you show us by saying that you're the Son of God, that you're the bread of life? What sign do you show us? And, you know, Jesus had fed them supper, and so they say in suggestion, a really good idea would be for you to make us breakfast. We're really hungry, and so Jesus wants you to just make breakfast, and you can show your superiority over Moses, who fed us for a really long time, and you can begin to take care of us. And Jesus declined to make breakfast, and instead he took the opportunity to grant a little teaching time. This is what Jesus does. He came to teach. And this is very important. Because as we progress through the text today, we see one of the means by which God brings people to salvation is by teaching. By teaching and preaching. By sharing the gospel. We're going to learn today that through the action of explaining truths that you can't comprehend, God, through the enabling of his Spirit, grants understanding to see that Jesus really is who he said he was. It's kind of what we're going to see. So I hope that as we go out of here today, two things will happen. First of all, I hope you will go home absolutely amazed that if you're a believer, you have been called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you go home with a new sense of praise and worship that the God of the universe spoke directly to you and called you into a relationship with him personally. I hope you feel a personal attraction to this message, because I hope it results in praise. And secondly, I hope you go away with a great confidence that when you get all tangled up in trying to explain your faith and you think you failed, that you not give up. And that you keep being willing to explain and keep sharing, because this is exactly what Jesus is working through with this crowd. He's sharing with them truths that they don't comprehend. He's talking about spiritual bread, and they can only think about barley bread. They can only think about lunch and dinner. And yet, Jesus doesn't stop talking. He keeps teaching. So I pray that as you probably have some people in your life that you're sharing with, and you might be frustrated, and we again receive great encouragement, even when they're mad at you, not to lose heart in sharing the gospel. Even when they grumble and complain, that you are confident in the sovereignty of God, that through the grumbling, those whom God calls to himself and enables to understand will come. This is a great confidence for us not to give up trying to understand and sharing and being willing to endure some grumbling. Because you will. If you love Jesus and you want to tell people why you love him, you're going to endure some grumbling, which is exactly what happened to Jesus. So look at verse 41. We'll take 41 and 42. The Jews grumbled. Why did they grumble? They grumble about what Jesus has said. He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And that's a problem. So they grumble. Now, when you hear of grumbling, if you have any kind of history with God's word, you've read through the Bible, maybe you're on a reading plan, and I'm in Leviticus right now. So if you have been moving through since the beginning of year or a reading plan, you're coming across circumstances where the children of Israel grumble. It's a habit. How many of you are habitual grumblers? Think about why as we go on and share moving through the sermon. What causes you to grumble? We'll come back to that a little bit. But here the Jews grumble. Mother made us memorize as kids a verse that says, do everything without murmuring and disputing, without grumbling and arguing. So when we take out the trash, you know, she would call that verse to mind, and we had to do those kind of things with a good attitude. The children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, got into the wilderness and began to grumble that there wasn't a huge entree selection in Cafe Wilderness. And so they grumbled a lot because they only had one thing to eat, and it tasted like honey and wafers. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds tasty to me, and yet we can complain and grumble about everything, especially when you eat it every day for 40 years, which they did. So they grumbled and complained. And here we have some more Jews continuing to grumble and complain. And yet, it's a different reason. The reason for the grumbling here of these Jews is because Jesus said something. Jesus always says stuff that makes problems arise. And so what does he say here? I am the bread that came down from heaven. And what's their natural response? What are you talking about? you didn't come down from heaven. You grew up in Nazareth. We know where you're from. I mean, good grief. We know Joseph. We know your mother, Mary. How in the world can you say you came from heaven? Well, you came from Nazareth. We've played with you in the nursery. We've walked hikes with you. We've seen you around, you hanging around the synagogue. We know where you came from. And Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So in this phrase is repeated four times in this text today. So when you ask, what's the purpose of a piece of scripture? Sometimes it's finding what idea is repeated. So this idea is repeated four times in the text, at the beginning and at the end. And so the main idea of today's message, Jesus is getting across, the point he wants these people to hear in this particular instance is, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. So what does that say for us? I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they're grumbling about that. Now, considering what we looked at last week, I'm surprised at what they do grumble about and what they didn't grumble about. Because if you look at what we looked at last week, those last couple of verses, they didn't grumble about anything that related to the teaching which Jesus made clear that God was sovereign over salvation. They're not grumbling about that. They're grumbling about where Jesus came from. So just look at what Jesus said just prior to this. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Only the people who actually believe in Jesus are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. Those are the ones that believe in him. They didn't grumble that Jesus said he eternally keeps safe always, forever, throughout all of time, all of those who come to him for salvation. He grabs a hold of the people who come to him and he hangs on to them. They didn't grumble about that. They didn't grumble that it's God's will that Jesus not lose a single soul who comes to him in faith for salvation. They didn't grumble about that. They don't grumble that God's will is to protect all who would come to him and believe all who come are protected and are safe. They didn't grumble about any of those things. And yet they did grumble about the location from which Jesus came. So this claim is the problem. Where do you come from, Jesus? Why did they not grumble about those things? Because they're not even thinking about them. They're not thinking about salvation. They're not thinking about spiritual things. What are they concerned about once again? We see this again and again and again. People are only concerned about what they can see. We're concerned about, we see Jesus. We saw him grow up. And that has our attention. And Jesus is constantly moving us to think about eternity and things that we can't see. It's not that the things that we see are unimportant. They are. Relationships are important. Going to school is important. Family dynamics are important. Celebrating with people and enjoying fellowship, all of those things are important. But we can't ignore the extended reality of eternity. And so Jesus once again is teaching them something spiritual that they aren't quite getting. And they're grumbling about what they can see. So he's pointing to something beyond. Look at verse 43. Jesus gives a response and he says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus tells them not to grumble. He gives them a command. Don't grumble. Teachers ever tell you that? When you have homework, you're getting assignments, you're getting work, you've got to work overtime, and you get this grumbling within you. What does grumbling mean? To mutter in discontent. That's what the dictionary says. A fit of ill humor or sulkiness. That's very apropos, isn't it? Complaining. It's probably the combination of the word growl and rumble. I'm just discontent. I don't like the situation, so I'm going to grumble. The Greek word is gonguzo. Isn't that great? It sounds like grumbling, doesn't it? That'll make anybody sullen just hearing the word, gonguzo. But we grumble. When do we grumble? When do you grumble? You think about all of the situations which cause the rumbling within you, and what is it? When things don't go the way you expect? Expectations are everything. When we do premarital counseling, Elisa and I constantly say, expectations will either make or break your marriage. whatever you expect going into the relationship will shape how you view it. And if it goes wrong and it doesn't come out the way you expect, we grumble and we complain. When we don't, the line at the bank doesn't go as quickly as we expected, we grumble. When the guy in front of us is not driving as fast as we want him to drive, what do? Grumble. When people do not do what you want them to do, when clearly your wisdom is superior, we grumble, don't we? Things don't go the way we expect. So the problem becomes when we elevate our expectations to become the standard by which we measure all things and all people. That's when we grumble and we get frustrated. So Jesus here is saying, don't grumble. Which, this is a humbling command. It's an invitation to humble yourself. Stop asserting your own will over the situation and just relax. Humble yourself and listen to what I'm telling you. Embrace an expectation that God will not run this universe the way you want. If we can settle ourselves to be content with that fact, maybe we would get along without so much grumbling. And so Jesus says, don't grumble. And he says, here's something you need to know in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the problem is, what is Jesus saying about himself? He's saying, I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. And they're saying, can't get my head around that. You came from Nazareth. We watched you grow up. Now Jesus, again, talking about himself. And he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now the word for can here, that can come, is dynatai, which the root of that would be dynami, which we get our word dynamite from. What does that mean? It means power. So this word that can, no one can come to me, means to be able to do so or to have the power to experience something. So no one can come to Jesus, no one has the ability or the power to come to Jesus without the drawing of the Father. That cannot happen without God draws the person to Jesus. So he is teaching here that salvation is dependent upon the prior working of God the Father. The coming to Jesus in faith is hinged upon the prior drawing of God the Father. The coming to Jesus in trust is enabled, given the power to do so, by the working of God the Father, is what Jesus is saying. So he's saying salvation is impossible based upon human effort alone. Human effort without divine enablement won't happen. We won't come to God, we won't come to Jesus for salvation without help from the Father. Salvation doesn't happen by our efforts alone. One example, Jesus had a conversation with a young man who was rich, which illustrates a story about salvation. You remember this story. The rich guy comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember that story? And Jesus, he first of all said, why do you call me good? There's only God alone is good. And he says, if you want to inherit eternal life, then you keep the commandments. You remember this. And he says, taking care of those things since a little kid, I've obeyed the commandments. But Jesus knows his heart. And he says, you lack one thing. He knows his love for money. And he says, you go and you sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come back and follow me. And do you know what his response was? He went away exceedingly sorrowful. He was depressed. Why? Because he was very rich. He loved money more than God. And what's the greatest commandment in all of the Bible? If you don't know anything about the Bible, you need to know one thing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Love God more than anything. And this young man, he couldn't. He loved his stuff. And so he went away. Now Jesus, once again, uses this opportunity as a teaching time for his disciples. Jesus teaches everywhere. Have you noticed that? He sort of does that by habit. And here's what he says to his disciples. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed And you know what their response is? Well, if that's true, who can be saved? Jesus' answer, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, this isn't saying that it's difficult to get into the kingdom of God. If you love money, if you love the things of this world, he's saying it's impossible. He's teaching about salvation. They understand that the point of this is to communicate a truth about salvation. It's not just difficult to get into heaven if your heart is somewhere else. It's impossible. And what else in the world captures the attention of our hearts? What has your heart this morning? What is the attention and the love, the admiration, the affection of your heart? Wholeheartedly, Jesus is not saying it's difficult to get a camel through the eye of a needle. What's he saying? It's impossible. It won't happen with man, man alone. Salvation will not happen. But with God, with the help of God the Father, it can happen. All things are possible through the working of God. So the human heart is not just weakened by sin, it's killed by sin. We don't just come into this world a little bit impaired about affections towards God. We come into this world completely unable to even countenance him. And yet we need divine help to enable us to understand the truths of who he is. So this is about an incredible miracle of salvation. Salvation is not just the repairing of a wounded thing. It's the rebuilding of a new thing. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new is come. We don't just get a fixed up heart when we become to Christ. We get a new heart. Jesus says, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. We get recreated, brought again new. It's not just called reformation. It's new birth. We're completely changed by coming to Christ. And that happens by the drawing power of God the Father. So this is another thing we see here. That God draws people. It's not just a nebulous religious understanding. God draws people particularly to a specific object. And who is that? To Jesus. God the Father, when he is at work in salvation, draws people to Jesus. So he wants our focus of our heart to be on Jesus. So that kind of drawing that brings about salvation is enabling us to see Jesus for who he truly is. So that's the drawing that God awakens in our heart, is to come to Jesus. And we have to see why we would want to come in the first place. But if God the Father did not draw us to Jesus, no one would come. That's what this verse says. We're not able to come to him without the Father drawing us. And the last observation on this verse, there is a particular kind of drawing. The Father draws, not in a general way, but in a particular way that is effective for people. Look at the last phrase of the verse, in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and what? I will raise him up at the last day. So the kind of drawing that God the Father works is a kind that results in salvation, results in being raised up. So this is an effective drawing that overcomes our doubts and concerns and our grumbling and ultimately allows us to see truly who Jesus is. So this is what happens in salvation. If you're saved today, this is what happened. God drew you. The Father was at work drawing you to Jesus to allow you to see him for who he truly is. And Jesus says in verse 45, he explains where he came up with this idea. Where did Jesus get this idea that God the Father must draw people to him in order for there to be true salvation? He got it from his Bible, the Old Testament. Verse 45, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he quotes Isaiah 54:13. Everyone who is taught from God will come. They shall all be taught by God. And Jesus then explains that by what it means. What does that mean? He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father then comes to me. So what happens in the hearing? As the gospel is being shared, as Jesus is speaking to these people, God the Father is at work drawing people to him by teaching them, by allowing them to understand what they're hearing. And the understanding then involves a coming to Jesus for salvation. So God the Father opens up the mind. He did this with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. He opened her heart to receive the truth of the gospel. We are so dead in our sins, we cannot fully see the glory of Jesus. And yet God the Father, in the teaching, the preaching, the sharing that you do at work with your neighbors, as you're sharing, God grants a drawing that suddenly Jesus becomes beautiful. You suddenly begin to think, what's the deal about going into Jerusalem on the donkey? What does that mean? Curiosity is awakened. Our desire to know more is granted. And eventually God opens our hearts so that we say, He's the Savior. I've heard testimony of some people who listening to sermons like that on Palm Sunday, that God opens their mind to see He really was the Messiah. It's true. And what's at work in that moment is the drawing power of God the Father. So, this is what happens in salvation. When we understand truly who Jesus is, God the Father is at work. Peter is our best example. Do you remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, you're the prophet, you're Moses or Elijah or, you know, John the Baptist, some great guy." And Jesus, do you remember what he said? "Well, who do you think I am?" Peter said, you remember his response? What did he say? "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say about that? "Good job, Peter. Way to do your homework. Way to study. You came up with this all on your own. Excellent thinking." Is that what Jesus said? No, he didn't. He said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for you, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, if we want to know how to glorify Jesus, we need the help of God the Father. Without the work of God the Father drawing and opening our hearts, we wouldn't come. No one would come to Christ without God the Father drawing. And so, we still have to come. There's still the coming. There's still the believing that we have to do. So it's impossible to know God apart from Jesus. Look what he says in verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." What's Jesus saying? I'm the one who's seen him. I know him. I know how he works. You still have to come. And I'm the one through whom God has chosen to reveal himself to the world. So you have to come to me. God has chosen to reveal himself through the person of Jesus. That's why the knowledge of Jesus as Savior is so crucial to real and effective salvation. You still have to come. And you might think at this point, what's the point? If this all rests upon the decisive action of God, it's all up to him, right? What can we do? Let's just give up. If God's going to save somebody, he's going to save them, and it's his business. Is that what Jesus does? That's not what Jesus does. That's not the attitude of Jesus here. What is he? Jesus is the one who's doing the teaching. We still have to teach. If God has decided to draw someone effectively to Jesus, that's the end, salvation, raising someone up at the last day. If he has decided to do that, God has also chosen to do that through certain means. So the sharing of the gospel, the sharing of your testimony, the explaining of these truths is necessary. We have to teach. We have to preach. That's the way through which God has decided for people to come. We have to explain who Jesus is. So there's still responsibility on our part. Look at verse 47. Jesus sums it all up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." It's as if Jesus is simply reminding us, you still have to believe. God is at work doing drawing you to Christ, but you still have to exercise your will. You still have to believe what you're hearing and receiving. You still have to embrace it. So come, because if you believe, you have eternal life. So believe. Come. Jesus is extending an invitation. If you want to be raised up at the end of the day, at the end of time, then come to me and believe what I'm telling you. So even though the drawing is decisive, our choosing to embrace is dependent upon that drawing and enabled by the process of our sharing. So Jesus, as he is sharing and explaining, God is doing this very thing as Jesus is teaching. He's drawing people to him in the very moment of the preaching, no doubt. So Jesus is not giving up. He doesn't stop teaching. So we are not to stop teaching. That's the extremes of hyper-Calvinism that would say, there's no point in sharing the gospel. If God's ordained folks to be saved, then they'll be saved, so we don't have to do anything. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we must do something, and that is we must share. And it is through our sharing that God calls and draws people to himself. It is through us expressing our own experience of salvation that people are awakened to their own need of the very same. That's the invitation. So Jesus sums it up. Let's read 48 to 51. He once again reminds us of the main point. Here's the main point of the day. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him for life of the world is my flesh. In verse 50, I just wonder if Jesus didn't point to himself. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Did he just point to his body? We don't have that any indication in the text, but this is the bread that came down from heaven. I am eternal life for you. I am spiritual life. And then he says some very confusing things. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So there is something that we are to receive in order to have eternal life. And Jesus said, I have it. If you want to enjoy eternal life, you need to come to Jesus. And notice what he says will end with this. This is not a message to be kept to yourself. This is not a message that is to be privately cherished. If you would enjoy eternal life, this is for the world. He said, I have come to give life to the world. Meaning, this message is far more important than just keeping it to the Jews. This is for everyone. This is a message we need to share with the entire world. So Jesus has in mind the salvation of Gentiles as he is teaching and preaching to the Jews. He has in mind a gospel message that would affect everyone. So have you been touched by this message? Have you embraced this message? Come to Jesus? Has Jesus got a hold of your heart? Have you surrendered to him as the king of your life? If you did, the Father drew you. He called your name. He got your attention and said, look at Jesus. Will you look at my son? Will you think about him? He is Jesus standing before them saying, I'm the bread of life. And I'm offering my flesh. Now, Thursday, we're going to talk a little bit about what in the world does that mean? We're going to celebrate communion. This idea is kind of implicit in all that communion means. And so on Thursday night, we're going to share just briefly a little bit about what this means. Because the response of the people here is what? We got it? We understand? When Jesus talks about offering his flesh, they're baffled. They're put off. So we'll look at that a little bit. But for now, just a question for you. Let me just summarize this quickly. Jesus claimed heavenly origin. He said, I came from heaven, not just Nazareth. The way to experience eternal life is by coming to Jesus and receiving him, by embracing him in faith. That happens by a process which is initiated and started by God the Father, who draws you to himself and says, look at my son. Look at Jesus and believe in him. And without this sovereign calling, this process of this gracious gathering and drawing, no one would be saved. And yet God overcomes the hardness of the human heart by awakening us to the reality of the glory of Christ and granting us faith to embrace him. The human response is still necessary, even though it is enabled by the divine drawing. And Jesus says, I have a kind of bread that will give you eternal life, and that is his body. So we stand at the brink of the last week of Jesus' life. And he enters into the final days of offering himself for our salvation. I pray that you think earnestly about all that you do this week. Follow, read along in the Gospels, read the progression of these last few days. But just Jesus is moving to the most important sacrifice that ever happened in the history of the world. which is the offering of his own body. He willingly chose to go and die. No one stole his life. No one took it. He willingly laid it down. And in us rejoicing in what Jesus did, we receive new life. So are you, if you're a believer this morning, do you know that God the Father has called you? He drew you to his Son by name, personally, individually. And he says, if you have come to him, you will be raised up at the last day. Does that let you know that you're special to God? That let you know that God the Father loves you? The King of the universe knows your name and he loves you? I hope that you will praise the Lord through this. Exalt him. And if you're not here, if you're today, you don't know the Lord Jesus, please don't leave without talking with someone to make sure about your spiritual condition. We'll have people over here on the side who are willing to pray with you and to talk to you. If you need prayer, you want to find out, how do I know that I am in a personal relationship with Jesus? How do I come to him? Then don't leave today without making sure that your soul is in the right place with God the Father. So let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would draw even now. Maybe there's someone in this room whose heart is burning by hearing the drawing, calling of you expressing your love, who hears that Jesus has overcome every obstacle that would keep us from a relationship with God. There's nothing that hinders us. Everything has been taken care of. Jesus has made a perfect way. He offered his own flesh, his own body. He shed his own blood so that our sins could be removed. And Lord, I pray that every heart in this room would embrace that truth with love and joy. So Jesus, give us the faith to cry out to you, even now, if we need to ask for a reality of the sense of your presence in their life that would transform everything. So we lift you up, Jesus. It's only through your name that we can pray. It's only through your name that we have hope. And God, I pray that everyone in this room would know that hope. Amen.